So today is the first Sunday in November. Golly, we made it to November 2nd of 2014. The topic that we're going to talk about, one of them is Jesus predicts his death the first time. And we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to cover verses 21 through 28, which didn't seem like very many verses when I wrote it down a couple months ago. But then when I worked up the outline, it ended up a little big. So Jesus predicts his death the first time. He explains the plan to his people. And then secondly, Jesus explains our cost. So it's his plan and our cost is what we're going to look at. Jesus tells his disciples and us three times what will happen before it takes place. Three times he says the religious leaders are going to kill me and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. He does this three times before it happens. And it's important for us to recognize this because one of the things that makes our faith unique, our religious book, the Bible, unique is these prophecies that are said beforehand and then turn out exactly the way it's prophesied. And it's not just one time they get lucky, but Jesus says this clearly three times. And then it comes out just the way he said. This makes our Bible more reliable than any of the other religious texts that are out there. So, let me do a short review from last week. Last week we were in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say I am? Jesus said. Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus starts here a teaching about building his kingdom and his church. Now, today, Matthew will use the term from this time on as a turning point in Jesus explaining his kingdom. We're in Bethsaida, up north of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus literally turns his face towards Jerusalem and starts making his way down the length of Israel to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover and death. Along the way, next week we get to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, which when you go on a tour of it in Israel, they take you to the mountain and show you up there is where he did it. It's clear that that's where it took place geographically and historically, but we'll talk about that. Anyway, Jesus is turning and he's moving towards Jerusalem. So we start our text today at Matthew 16:21. From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he was going to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So as we look at Jesus explaining his plan, today we're going to look at the text from a little different angle, from a criminal justice perspective. It's what I'm going to use to try to explain the plan. And criminal justice professionals look at things, and they ask several simple questions. They ask who, they ask what, when, where, why, how, and then they interview their witnesses. And if you've ever been involved in an incident that has criminal justice people involved with it, you'll notice that that's what they do. And as they take their notes, they organize it this way. And it's a very good way to do things. So, since I have a degree in criminal justice, I decided I was going to do it this way. They ask them to fit the situation, then they take a statement from the witnesses. So A on your outline is the word where. Where? And Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. Where does this all take place? It must take place in Jerusalem. From a God-centered biblical view, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. Now, if you listen to our leaders of our government, and they're calling the Prime Minister of Israel, you know, very crude names. Our government doesn't seem to understand how important Israel and Jerusalem is to our existence and safety. And it's embarrassing when they use barnyard terms to describe him. I get upset at these people that don't seem to know what they're doing. They don't understand that Jerusalem is a center of the universe. Does that sink in? The center of the universe, or you think maybe I'm thinking world or planet? But in all the universe, Jerusalem is the one place where Jesus is going to do the miraculous things of making it all new. He's going to come back. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to experience some fellowship. Then he's going to make everything we know go away, and he's going to make a new one. And we get to watch him do that and be a part of that. But it'll take place in Jerusalem. The creator of the universe exited the earth at Jerusalem. He'll return there too. I was standing on the Mount of Olives close to the place that he's going to come back on the day of blowing the trumpet, sounding for the king to return. He didn't come this year. But I was in the right place. I just wasn't there at the right time. Let's think about the place Jesus must go to be murdered. Remember Father Abraham? Abraham is a key factor in many of the world religions today. God asked Father Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him in a place God picked. So they followed God, and they ended up the place where Jesus must go to die. Jesus died at the same place that God led Abraham to offer Isaac. And you remember the story just at the last minute, when Abraham was ready to kill his son, God spoke to him, and there was a ram stuck in a thicket that provided the way of escape. I like the way they wrote the new DVD series, The Bible, that it's actually Jesus that's standing there with a hood over him, and he's the one who speaks to Abraham, knowing that someday in the future he'll be on this hill and there won't be a ram to replace him. But that's the place where he must go. So B on your outline is the word what? What? I must suffer many things. Your blank is suffer. Jesus is saying how he will pay for the sin of man. He will suffer. Jesus knew the plan. He knew what was going to happen to him, and he walked right into it. He knew how much he was going to have to suffer for us before he did that. He knew how mad his dad was at man for sin, and he was willing to take that on himself. Do you think you'd do that? Do you think if you knew they were going to beat you up, whip you, embarrass you, walk you through the streets, humiliate you, and then take you to the edge of town and in a very public place crucify you? You think you'd do it if you knew ahead of time that was the plan? Do you love God enough to suffer for his kingdom? Tough question. Do you love God enough to suffer? If he revealed to you that's the way it was going to go, would you go anywhere? Paul did. Paul knew he was going to get arrested. Paul knew they were going to kill him. He knew if he went to Jerusalem, he's going to end up in chains. He'd seen it. Other people had the same vision, told him. He did. Most of the disciples did. They knew that they were going to suffer and die, but they walked right into it anyway. Would you? The Old Testament prophets had written down what the Holy Spirit had told them to, so people knew what God was planning. Jesus knew the truth way back then. He knew when he watched the Holy Spirit reveal this to men to write the Old Testament prophecies. He knew what he was looking forward to before he left heaven, to be born of a virgin. Jesus understood the extent of his Father's wrath on mankind because of the rebellion. How much love would it take to do what Jesus did. How much love for your father would you have to walk into that? I think I'd need a little more. Jesus was a very amazing guy. See on your outline is who? Who? The elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. I couldn't figure out one of them to make into a blank, so I just put it all on there. But that's the people, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the people in authority. You get a little further in the outline, and it's nailed down to it's the high priest who actually pulls the trigger. God knew what these men would do. Matthew had written to us a couple weeks ago that they decided some time ago Jesus needed to die, and Jesus said they would do it here. So these prophecies are out there. Now, I've got a question I don't have an answer for, but I'm going to lay it out there anyway. How much of a choice did they have not to murder Jesus? These questions have always puzzled me when people are in these prophecies. You know the high priest has to pull the trigger and kill him. You know Judas has to betray him. But how much of a choice did God give these guys? I don't know. It seems like maybe they were predestined to do it, but I don't understand all of that stuff. You and I think, have a choice. And I think we should worship God that we're not put in one of these awkward situations. Now, D on your outline is the word how. How? I must be killed. I got to die. I must die for the sin, as a sin-free sacrifice for the sin of Adam. When Jesus went to the cross, he went because he loved his father, and the debt he needed to pay was the debt that Adam did. Once he did away with the original sin, everything else fell apart behind it. So he went to pay for Adam's sin. One man sinned, one man was righteous. The accounting terms balanced out. But he had to die sin-free, sinless, in order to accomplish that. Death was the only way. Blood was the only way. I must die at Passover, he would say. I must die at the time the Passover lamb is sacrificed in the temple. I must die at the hand of the high priest. Can you see this plan was practiced for centuries before? And Jesus was fulfilling the rehearsals that they had done for centuries. He is killed by the high priest, is the one who talks the Roman emperors into actually doing the dirty work for him. He does it on Passover. He does it on the place where Abraham had been led. He does it at the time that they're sacrificing the lamb at the temple. It all fit into a plan that had been laid out centuries before. Can you understand why I didn't get to see the temple when I went to Jerusalem? I got to go to the Wailing Wall. I waited my turn in line to go to the Wailing Wall, and I stuck notes in the wall with prayers for some of you. And I actually bumped my head against the wall like you're supposed to and prayed and had a really neat God experience there. It's cool. I'd go do that again anytime. The way he and I conversed there in the midst of that, I don't know how long I was there banging my head against the wall, but it sure was a good time. I had a great conversation with one of the Israeli soldiers while I was waiting in line that I should tell you someday. But all there's left is one big wall. And there's no temple. And all the Jews that came there on the day that they should sacrifice the lamb for their sin, the scapegoat, lead him out into the wilderness and let him go, they can't do it because there's no temple. The reason why is Jesus finished it. After he finished the work, the scribes and the Pharisees changed all the characters in the alphabet, because it revealed what he was going to do, and they didn't want people to understand who Jesus really was. So they changed all the characters in the alphabet, and then the Romans came in and took the whole thing apart. And when you go to the city of Rome and you see the Colosseum, you see the stones that used to be Jerusalem. when the Romans left Israel, they took 6,400,000 slaves back with them, and those slaves took a stone with them. And then they worked in Rome and built the Colosseum, which if you ever watch Gladiator, they say that's the best computer rendition of it. Anyway, it's finished. The temple's gone. There's no more sacrifice takes place in the Jewish religion because Jesus finished it all, and then they took it all apart so you couldn't do it. Now, there are a lot of Jewish people that look forward to the day they get to build a temple. Right now, there's a problem. There's a golden mosque sitting on top of the spot that it needs to be, and I had hoped to get to go there, but the day I was in Jerusalem to do that, there was a conflict between the Muslims and the Jews, and so there was armed soldiers surrounding the Muslim temple, and I didn't get to go up to it. I got to go within eyesight of it, but not pistol shot, and they wouldn't let me go. I wanted to see it. It really does have a gold dome on it, be as big as this room. It's solid gold that King Hussein put on there just a couple years ago. It's really pretty. Shines really nice. Anyway, E on your outline is the word when. When? On the third day, I must be raised to life. And I put a capital L on my life in the blank. The religious leaders had asked for a sign, and Jesus had said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, is what he promised. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the big fish. And Jesus is saying, I will die, I will be buried, and in 3 days, I will rise to life, resurrection life. And that's an important deal in our belief. Jesus knew that if he followed the plan, he would become a new creation. Not only did Jesus know when he was walking into the suffering, what he was going to have to do, he knew the benefit on the other side, that he was going to be made into something new, different than what he and his dad and the Holy Spirit had made when they created mankind. And this new creation is what's offered to us by faith and belief in what Jesus did. Mankind brought back into relationship with his Father. That's what happened when he rose from the dead. The opportunity for you and I to have real fellowship with a living and holy God because we become new creations. Now, it's important to have in your head before we get to the next passage of Scripture, because it can get really confusing when you look at what comes up next if you don't have this in your head first. Criminal justice professionals would also ask the question, why? And why didn't fit into the statements and my explanation? So why did Jesus explain, then perfectly follow this plan? Why did he do it? To obey the will of his Father. That's why he did it. When you look at what Jesus did, there's a lot of reasons people will tell you why he did it, but the reason he did it was to perfectly obey the will of his Father. How much love would Jesus have for his Father to do that? A lot. He really loved his dad, and he really wanted to obey his dad perfectly, and he did. Have you ever heard preachers and evangelists say, Jesus died for you? They don't really read the book the way it's written. That is one of the benefits of it, but the reason why he did it was to obey his dad, because he loved his dad that much, and his dad wanted him to learn obedience. And the only way you can learn obedience is being on a pilgrimage, like you and me. The only way you can learn to obey is in this life where you have a chance not to. It's the only way you can learn it. And Jesus came here to learn obedience. His dad wanted him to know that. And Jesus did really well. So is it true that Jesus died just for you? I don't know. I think it's more about him and his dad than it is about you. His God's side wanted 100% to do his Father's will. And he finished really well. He finished really well. F on your outline is a witness, and we'll call Peter as a witness. And I didn't bother to put a line under there for you to fill. He was the chief witness last week too. How fast things change from hearing from God to hearing from Satan. It didn't take long for Peter to go from mountaintop experience with the keys to the kingdom to being rebuked and said, get behind me, you're a stumbling block? Do you think Peter was, as Jesus' devoted friend, was trying to protect him from suffering and death? Like a close friend trying to talk him out of that idea? I think so. But have you ever experienced a close friend that can lead you closer to God one day and Satan the next? You probably listen to a preacher boy who could do that too. Sometimes the ideas that I come up with, some get closer, some not so much. You get to sort it all out. And Peter did too. It reads like Peter heard from God one day and Satan the next. When you listen to spiritual input, the bad guys hide and sound like the good guys. That's the thing about spiritual input. The demons portray themselves as angels of light, and they sound the same. And so how does one know what the truth is? Oftentimes, just asking the end product, if it's God-centered or man-centered, will give you the answer. Like Peter here, his motives were not God-centered, but they were human-centered. I want you to stay here with me. I want you to be the kind of king I want you to be. I don't want you to suffer and die. I don't want you to leave me, which I can completely understand all those thoughts and feelings. But they're all centered on me, not on God and what he has in mind. Oftentimes, that'll sort it out for you. Matthew 16:22, Peter took aside, began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This should never happen to you. Jesus turned and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So think with me for a minute about Jesus being baptized, and then he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's pretty cool. When you go to Israel, they show you the spots in the desert that he went. I got to go to En Gedi, and they say this is probably one of the places that he went for refreshment when he was done with his temptation. But it's a really cool valley. It's a neat place. Anyway, he went into the desert to be tempted. Do you remember the temptations? You should remember food was the first one. It's not any difficulty in our culture to realize that food is one of the big temptations. The second one, the devil took him to Jerusalem, obviously, highest point on the temple, and said, you don't have to die here. The angels will save you. If Jesus' temptations in the desert, he could achieve greatness without dying. Does that look like the message Peter's giving him right now? Jesus, you don't have to die to be great. It's the same temptation that Satan was given him. Same place, Jerusalem. Satan always tries to get us to look at things without God in the picture. How popular are selfies? I'm amazed as I travel how many people take pictures of themselves all the time and load them up someplace and then wait to see how many people like the picture of themselves. It's amazing. Where's God in your picture? If you do a selfie, God show up in your picture? Or does it end up just you? That's the way Satan wants us to live. Just me. Without God in the picture. Number two on your outline, Jesus explains our cost. Jesus leads and we follow, so can we expect to experience similar things as him? I think so. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So A on your outline, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We must deny ourselves. Just like Jesus did, we see the plan, and then we go do it. But this is the plan where you deny yourself, you deny your rights, you value other people more important than yourself, even though they're jerks and they don't deserve it. Just like you and me, when he died and gave us the benefit of his obedience to his dad, it wasn't because we were so nice. We were sinners. How much did the man side of Jesus want to go through with this plan? Do you believe that Jesus is tempted in every way just like us? obviously, he had thoughts of not doing it from the man side. The God side was all in. But the man side of him, it's the same struggle you and I have. He was all man. He's tempted just like me and you not to do it. That's why I had to tell Peter to get away, because, you know, he thought that might not be a bad idea. To deny ourselves is never easy, but that's where we start, denying ourselves. What it looked like to live that out, you have a picture in your mind. And I asked myself that question. I came up with the book of Philippians chapter 1. Therefore, if any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common share in his spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Look at this. By being like-minded, thinking like, having the same love, that's the same spirit, the same one spirit, the same mind. That's how it works. You're thinking right, you're united in love first, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Rather, in humility, you value others more than yourselves, even if they're jerks. Not looking at your own interests, but also the interests of others. That's how it works out, denying yourself. In your relationships with one another, you have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. You have that mindset. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his advantage? Christianity is not to be used for your benefit. Rather, he made himself of nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance of man, humbled himself. Nobody humbled him. He did it himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Philippians 1, 2 through 8 is a great way to actually put that into shoe leather. That's what it actually looks like. Okay, now we need to talk about the cross. When Jesus said cross to his disciples, what did you think they thought of? I've heard preachers in our day explain this away as a lot of different things that have nothing to do with the biblical text. It's your own personal struggles, that's your cross, you got to bear all this stuff. When Jesus used the picture of taking up his cross, they knew what he meant. Crucifixion. Crucifixion, the Roman way of execution. The condemned person had to carry their cross through the street to the execution site, and the streets are not very wide. You could not drive a full-size pickup through these streets. You might be able to get a compact car through there, but they're not very wide. I walked the streets of the Via Dolorosa. I walked the stages of the cross. The markets and the shops are right there. It's close. It's not a big theater. It's a narrow street with big buildings on both sides. Following Jesus, therefore, meant true commitment to the risk of death and no turning back. This is still true in places today. If you turn to Christianity, you're going to Bible to end up like that YouTube video this week where they stoned the girl to death. They'll kill you if you become a Christian. They'll stone you to death. Many places on the planet. I've been to some. Now, I visited towns where converting to Christianity would mean your death. They would kill you if you converted. The war we're in, if we lose this war we're fighting, our country we live in will be like that. If the Muslims win the war, they'll kill us for our faith. People don't really think about the war we're in now like World War I or World War II, where it's not in the press as much as the Vietnam War. But it's one each one of us should think about a lot and pray for the men and women out there on the front line and our generals and leaders. Now, back to Matthew 16:25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. There's a scripture to take home. Be on your outline. We are to count the cost and then be willing to make the sacrifice. You count the cost and then you're willing to sacrifice, your blanket sacrifice. Are the real heroes the ones who give the ultimate sacrifice? They are. We're coming up on Veterans Day next week. And the guys who give it all, they're the heroes. You know, the ones of us that get to come home, we're just witnesses to their greatness. Real relationships implies real commitment, pledging your whole existence to Jesus' service. So how much do you and I have committed to his service? How much are we in? I really don't like to sing this song. We sang it, but I really don't like to sing. I've got the verses all mixed up on the projector. I don't like it because it's not true. I can't sing that wholeheartedly because I know there's parts of my life that aren't surrendered. You? If you're honest? Is this how you read this section? I mean, this is how I read this section. Not everyone reads it like I do. If you try to save your physical life from death, from pain, discomfort, you may risk losing our true eternal life. That's the way it reads to me. If we protect ourselves from pain, we begin to die spiritually and emotionally. When our lives turn inward, we lose the intended purpose of our life. When it's all about selfies instead about God, it loses the original intent. When we give our lives in service to Jesus Christ, however, we discover the real purpose of living. Jesus had two really good questions to us next. Here they are. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what could anyone give in exchange for their soul? How would you answer the first one with your life? What good will it be for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? All of us spend time and effort trying to gain things in the world, possessions, wealth, property. When you don't know Christ, you can make choices like that. In truth, this life is just an introduction to eternity. That's the way we're supposed to look at it. Not that this is the big dance. That's coming in the next thing. How we live now determines our eternal state of life. So evaluate all that happens from an eternal perspective, and that would change your values and your decisions. How do you answer the last question with your life? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What we accumulate on earth has no value in purchasing eternal life. Do you remember the last temptation Jesus had when he was in the desert with Satan? In Matthew 4, took him on top of the mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the splendor, said, I'll give you all that stuff if you'll bow down and worship me. Do you see that Satan used the temptation of possessions? My stuff, my land, my property, my clothes, my Satan will use that too in our lives, just like Jesus. But in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See on your outline, we will receive reward according to what we have done. Your blank is done. According to what you have done. Jesus will call everyone to Jerusalem. He'll open the books and there will be an accounting. Is this just for unbelievers? Some people teach that. Jesus says everyone, so I think he means everyone. At that future final judgment, Jesus will return. Everyone's life will be reviewed and evaluated. Christians, too, I think, will face this. There are a lot of people that teach, oh, no, Christians don't do that. But when Jesus says everybody, I think he means everybody. How do we fit this into the truth that we're saved by grace through faith and not works, but if it's about what we've done? Or that we're a new creation born as God's children. We're sons of God. We need to look at the context, and it's related to our willingness to die to ourselves. When he's talking about the things you have done, that's what he's talking about. How you live that out inside. Our last verse is 16:28. Truly, I tell you, some of you are standing here and will not taste death before the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. D on your outline, Jesus has, your blank is has, established his kingdom here. We know this took place within the lifetime of some of the disciples. Next week we'll look at the transfiguration of Christ on top of the mountain. Some say that was the event when it was fulfilled. Some other people say it was his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Some other people say it was the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's when this took place. I think it's all of them combined marks Jesus coming as his kingdom. So how do I end this? Jesus is explaining his plan for life. So that leads me to think there's a plan for ours too. You get that? If there was a plan for Jesus' life and things for him to accomplish, things for him to deny himself, things for him to suffer, things for him to lay his life aside, value others more important than himself, I think there is for us too. And Jesus wants us to understand the cost. He wants to understand that it's going to cost you everything. It's not a cheap gospel. It reads to me like if we pay a little now, we get it all later. I think that's the way it goes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son coming, explaining his plan, outlining our plan and our cost. Father, thank you for your amazing generosity to let us puny humans, with all of our idiosyncrasies and flaws, be involved in your ultimate plan. How amazing is that? So we thank you for your love for us, and we look to generate and grow in our lives the love like Jesus, that we would be able to and willing to obey you completely, and that we would count the cost, and then we'd put it all on the table and ante it up. And we do it out of love for you, in Jesus' name. Amen.